Well, tonight we of course continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, arriving now at chapter 11. And the main message that Matthew sought to get across to his mainly Jewish readers in writing this Gospel is to let them know that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. And he is the king of this kingdom. He is the long-awaited Messiah that they have been waiting for. So far, we have seen this kingdom announced by John the Baptist back in chapter 3. When he was baptizing, he declared the kingdom was coming in this one, Jesus Christ. We've seen the kingdom announced in the words of Jesus in chapters 5 to 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, in his teaching about what it means to live as a citizen of his kingdom. He's showing the kingdom has come in him and where God reigns in the hearts of men. The kingdom is then further announced by the works of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9, where the miracles testify to the authority that Jesus possesses and how the kingdom is being built and Jesus has come to reverse the effects of the fall, taking away man's sin, and that a foretaste is given in the way that he heals and raises the dead and drives out demons. And then in chapter 10, more recently, we have seen that Jesus has been preparing his chosen disciples to go forth and to continue this ministry of proclaiming the kingdom. And so as they do this, and as Jesus continues to do this, we read now in chapter 11 that some of John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus with a question. And we know already from chapter 4 that John is by this time in prison. So his disciples have gone to see him in prison and he has sent them to Jesus with a question. We're going to be considering four things tonight from verses 1 to 19 where we read. Firstly, we'll look at John's question that he had for Jesus. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus' response to John's question. Thirdly, we'll consider Jesus' defence of John and his ministry. And then finally, we will look at Jesus' denouncement of unbelief. So we'll look at the question, the response, a defence, and a denouncement. That's where we hope to proceed this evening. So we begin in verses 1 to 3 with John's question. John sent his disciples to Jesus with the question in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And there's much debate as to why John sends his disciples to Jesus with this question. Is John having a shaky, doubting moment? Or is he still completely certain, but he knows that his time on earth is up and that he's showing his disciples the one they must go on to follow? Essentially, is John asking the question for the benefit of his disciples or himself? Now, you may recall a number of months ago that we looked at Luke's account of this incident in an earlier series called Moments of Doubt. So that should tell you the position I take on John's question. John's question comes from a prison cell. He's being held in a dungeon in horrendous conditions. And the fact that in verse 7 onwards, Jesus goes on to defend John before the crowds shows that it would seem people were tempted to think ill of John for asking this question, to perhaps doubt that he was a prophet. So why then is John doubting? Why is he wanting to know for certain that Jesus really is the coming Messiah? Doesn't he know this already? Hasn't he proclaimed this during his public ministry? Hasn't he declared when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why is he now asking? Well, we're told in verse 2 that John asked this question when he heard in prison about the works of Christ. It's the reports that he's hearing of what Jesus is doing that prompts John to ask this question. When he hears about Jesus' public ministry, probably through his disciples going to visit him in prison, he hears the miracles Jesus is doing. This prompts John to ask, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What has Jesus been doing these past few chapters? He went about doing good. He went about teaching, preaching, healing, driving out demons, raising those who were dead, cleansing lepers so that they no longer had to be outcasts but could be integrated back into the community. And in these miracles, he's showing his divine authority as the Messiah. He's giving people a foretaste of the reversal that his death and resurrection will bring about to this world. He is bringing about a kingdom that will never end, where there will be no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, and no death. So he goes around transforming the lives of many, temporally and spiritually. So when John hears this, why would John then send his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" Well, if you go back to chapter 3 of Matthew, if we look at the actual words that Matthew records that John proclaimed, this might give us a clue. Listen to what John said, verses 10 to 12 of Matthew chapter 3. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's ministry has been one of calling people to repentance because the Messiah is coming. And you can see there's a real slant to his words there, and it's towards the judgment that Jesus Christ will bring. Remember, among the Jews there was still the expectation that the Messiah would be a political leader, a military figure who would bring about much temporal change on earth. They were hopeful that it would mean the overthrow of the Romans and the setting up of their own kingdom again, with their own king being self-governed and ruled. And John proclaimed that he would come in judgment. But the reports John's hearing don't add up with what he was preaching. Jesus didn't come in earthly power and splendour that was expected. And he didn't come in the fiery judgment that John said he would come in. It would seem that John hadn't realised that the message he proclaimed in chapter 3 about Christ's coming, that was describing his second coming. That is what Jesus will do. But this was only Jesus' first coming. If the Messiah had come, this was Israel's liberation. This was where the enemies were destroyed. And the wheat was gathered. So why is John in prison? He's meant to be preparing the way for this great display of power and judgment. He He's the forerunner. Why is he then rotting in a prison cell? It all just doesn't add up in his mind. The truth is that Jesus Christ will come again. And when he does, all earth will behold him and fall on their faces. John's words will be proven true. Everything he said in chapter 3 will be proven true. He is a prophet of God. But you see, John's message earlier was proclaiming Christ's second coming. That could be any day. But Jesus Christ had a first coming. He first came in meekness and lowliness. So we can see perhaps why John asked this question. He was getting too far ahead. Everything he had proclaimed about the Messiah was true, but it just wasn't in John's timing. So secondly, we can consider Jesus' response to John. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus responds to the disciples and tells them to go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Jesus doesn't give a straight yes. He points John to the evidence. And what he really does in verse 5 is to take John to various Old Testament references and to show John another aspect of the work that he would do that was foretold in the Old Testament. John has heard about these works of Jesus, works that he apparently wasn't expecting. And Jesus reminds John that the Old Testament also said the Messiah would do this work. And so, really what happens in verse 5 is that various phrases and passages in Isaiah have been put together by Jesus. He's reminding John of what Isaiah has already said about the Messiah. Here's just a few examples. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35:4-6, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And of course, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And so Jesus has taken various points from Isaiah and put them together and told the disciples of John, go and tell John that all this is happening. Because you see, the ministry of the Messiah is also one of compassion. The ministry of Jesus Christ is one of compassion. And in his ministry of compassion, he is showing that he is the Messiah. He will one day have a work of judgment to do. He will judge the living and the dead. But you see, the Old Testament also declared that he would come and do this great work. It would appear that John needed to review and revise his expectations of what the Messiah would do and when certain things would come to pass. One day the earth will meet the Son of God in judgment. He will come to judge the living and the dead. He will usher some into heaven and he will cast others into hell. Some will go to eternal life, some to eternal death. But before that day would come, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Before that day comes, he offers life to all. And he offers life to you tonight. Life is only found in him. And the work that he did as he went forth proclaiming the kingdom, that work he continues today through the Holy Spirit and through his church. He's prepared his disciples for that work as apostles of the early church, and we continue in succession of them as the church on earth today. The day of judgment has not come. John's words will come to pass, but they haven't come to pass yet. And so, it means that in these last days, life is on offer. Life is offered to dead sinners. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. There is life in him. There is forgiveness for all your sins. You will find in him God to be merciful and kind and gracious. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the only one who can reconcile us to God and give us eternal life. And he is offered to you. And this life comes to us by Jesus going to the cross and hanging and bleeding and dying there, being punished by God for our sins, taking our place, coming as the substitute, dying the death we deserve to bring us life. So, Jesus assured John that he is the Messiah. He is the coming one. John's ministry hasn't been in vain. He has been preparing the way for the right person. It is Jesus. And Jesus shows John this by showing him what the Old Testament also said about him. And so John can be assured, he can be comforted. His labour has not been in vain. He has played his part. He's now been taken out of the way. The coming one has come. And Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Don't be offended at the gospel. It's the only way to be saved. You can't earn it. There's no place for pride. Don't be offended. You can only be reconciled to God and have eternal life through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. Only through him. And you're called to trust in him and rest in that alone. Nothing you've done, no good works you can offer. Only what Jesus has done in your place. Don't be offended. The gospel is sweet. It is simple. It is by faith alone that we are saved. Trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And as you go on, don't be offended. Jesus Christ. Entrust your life into his hands. Don't be offended at the hard providences he takes you through. Even when you don't understand what he's doing, you can trust him. Don't give up, don't give in. Keep going in Christ. So John had nothing to doubt. Jesus is the coming one, just as the word of God proclaimed. And you have nothing to doubt. Even as we look at the church in the world today and wonder what's going on, the gospel is spreading. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. The good news of Jesus Christ has been taken into every country of the world. The Spirit is at work through the preaching of the church and lives are being changed. And saints are growing in Christ. Everywhere churches are growing. If not numerically, then spiritually. We're coming to know God better, to know our Bibles better, to live more faithfully for Him. And we're being prepared for the eternal glory that awaits us. And it's because of this simple truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again for sinners. So let's not be offended. Let's not doubt. Let's trust Jesus Christ to build His church and save His people His way. So John gives that response. Sorry, Jesus gives that response to John's disciples. But then we see in from verse 7 onwards that Jesus goes on to defend John. So this is the third thing, Jesus defends. Jesus affirms and vindicates John and his ministry. He's saying to the people, do not be deceived. Do not be mistaken. Just because John questioned in this moment does not mean he's a shaky reed. Just because he's now in a prison cell does not mean that his words were not true or that he wasn't a true prophet. John is sent from God and John is a faithful servant of God. He's not perfect and he's not got the worldly riches and fame, but he's truly the Lord's. And so he asked the people why they went out to see John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Of course they didn't. They didn't go out to see John because he was a reed shaken in the wind. They didn't go out to see him because he changed his message and his tune every time they heard him. No, it was John's unashamedness in the truth they went out to see. He stuck to the truth in his preaching. Truths that made the crowds uncomfortable. Truths that made John unpopular. He stuck to them and he declared them faithfully. He wasn't looking for his own fame or popularity. He wasn't fearing for his life and trying to water down or tone down his message. He was sent to prepare the world for the Messiah's coming, to call people to repentance. He wasn't a weak, fragile, undependable reed. They knew that. Jesus is saying, you went out, you heard him, you saw him. You know he's a true prophet, one like you've never seen before. Don't question that just because of this question that has come from John now. And he again asked them, was it the soft clothing? Of course it wasn't. Only the wealthy could afford soft clothes. John had very basic, coarse clothing. Camel hair, I think. Jesus is not condemning soft clothing. He's not saying there's something wrong with fine clothes. As long as we don't worship them, as long as we don't flaunt them and idolise them, there's nothing wrong. But he's pointing out to the people that it wasn't the aesthetic that attracted them to John. It wasn't because he was showing off worldly riches and splendour. No, it's because he was declaring the truth from heaven. And it was because he was unwavering in proclaiming this truth that he was now in prison. John boldly preached to the crowds. He confronted Herod. He confronted the Pharisees with their sin and their hypocrisy. John was a faithful herald. He declared the Messiah's coming. He called people to repentance. And then when the Messiah did come, he stepped out of the way, knowing that Jesus must become greater and he must become less. John was brought before Herod. Herod liked to hear John. Perhaps John was even brought into the palace. But Herod was living a sinful life. Perhaps if John had said the right thing, or the wrong thing rather, he would have got to sit at Herod's table. But John chose not to flatter Herod, but to rebuke him for being in a relationship with his brother's wife. And for this, John was thrown in prison and would be later beheaded. Charles Spurgeon says that John was promoted from the palace to the prison. He was promoted from the palace to the prison. He chose suffering over sin. He chose not to compromise on the truth of God for his own worldly advancement. So Jesus defends John. What does this tell us? Tell us, don't judge people on their weakest moments. We all have bad days. We all have moments of doubt. We all get things wrong at times. And the more we get to know one another as a congregation, the more we'll see the faults in one another. And the more Satan will seek to destroy us and break us up by trying to get us to focus on the faults and weaknesses of one another. And so Jesus says to the crowd, don't judge John on this moment, but remember his faithful ministry that you heard. Don't judge people on their weakest moments. Think of all the good that they've done you. It also teaches us not to judge people on their appearance or their social status. Jesus is also saying, don't think any less of John because he's in prison now. He's not a convict. He's not a criminal. He's not an enemy of the state. He's a faithful servant of God. And so Jesus goes on to affirm that John is a prophet, and more than a prophet. Verse 11, he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus can go on to say in verse 10 and verse 14 that he is Elijah. He is the prophet foretold in Malachi chapter 3, the messenger preparing the way of the Messiah. And Jesus explicitly says he is Elijah, as he does other times in the Gospels. Just as Malachi prophesied in chapter 4 of Malachi that Elijah would come before the Messiah. The people knew Elijah was to come. They knew the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Now it's not a resurrected Elijah. There's two different people here. But John the Baptist was going to continue Elijah's mission as a prophet. It's interesting, Jesus is telling us here how to interpret Malachi 3 and 4. Both are referred to. We can see them in light of Christ's coming. So in the spirit of Elijah, John came, confronting sin, calling people to repent and pointing them to God. And he is the greatest of these prophets because of his unique ministry. You see, John is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. After Malachi declares his last prophetic word, there is silence from heaven for 400 years. And then God raises up his final Old Testament prophet in John the Baptist. John has the privilege of preparing the immediate way for the Messiah. He is the final clarion call after the prophets and the law. After all that the Old Testament has said, John is that final call. And the next sound from heaven will be the voice of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting is that Jesus also says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not denouncing John. He's not saying anything against John. No, he's showing the privileges of those who come later than John, such as us. You see, we are the recipients of the full revelation of the gospel. We see Christ's finished work. John had his Old Testament. He saw Christ in the flesh. But John didn't see Calvary. John had been taken home to heaven by then. John didn't see Pentecost. He didn't see the early church begin to grow and spread. John didn't have a New Testament written down. But we've been given all these privileges. And therefore, there is the greater onus upon us to believe. All the evidence has been laid out for us. There's no excuses for us, just unwillingness. Again, Spurgeon says, "The least in the gospel stands on a higher ground than the greatest under the law. The least in the gospel stands on a higher ground than the greatest under the law." Think of all those Old Testament saints. Go through Hebrews 11. Think of the faith they exercised in God's promises. They went on those promises. We have the privilege of seeing all these promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have the explicit good news of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Doesn't mean we're greater or better than any of the Old Testament saints. They believed on less. We've just been taken higher up the mountain and given a bigger picture being higher up. So Jesus defends John. And this actually all tells us more about Jesus. Because if John is the forerunner, truly Elijah, then the greater one is here. See, what Jesus is doing as he defends John, he's pointing people to himself. That the Messiah has come. Finally, to finish, we see Jesus goes on to make a denouncement of unbelief. From verse 16 onwards. "But to what shall I liken this generation? Neither John nor Jesus were responded to in the right way overall. They were popular, but many rejected them. And so Jesus illustrates this point in verse 17 by comparing this generation to children in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was the very centre of any town. And processions from both weddings and funerals passed through the centres of towns. They were public events. And so when a wedding took place, when a funeral took place, a procession, be it rejoicing or mourning, would go through the town. And the children saw this, and what they did was turn these things into games. So apparently, the children would have their own pretend weddings and their own pretend funerals. They would play these little games together. Perhaps you even remember something like that from school. And here Jesus is saying that when the children tried, some of the children tried to play a happy game, to have a happy occasion, the others would not dance. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance." And so then these children tried to have a sad occasion instead, probably thought it was more fitting to the mood of the other children. But the children did not lament when the others mourned. They couldn't win. They tried to play the happy game. The other children didn't want to play the happy game. So they tried to play the sad game. The other children didn't want to play the sad game either. And Jesus is illustrating the contrast between how he and John the Baptist exercised their ministries, as he goes on to say in verses 18 and 19. John came in poverty and in austerity. He lived in the wilderness on a very simple diet of locusts and wild honey. He was a Nazarite. He had a strict lifestyle. Everything was minimum with John. Diet, clothing, worldly comforts. But that didn't work. They said he has a demon. Now surely that would appeal to law-abiding Jews. Surely the strict Pharisees and those at the more conservative end of the spectrum, surely that would appeal? No. But yet Jesus came eating and drinking. He attended weddings and feasts and suppers. He spent time among the lost, the outcasts of society. He went to them, they flocked to him. Was that what the people were looking for then? They didn't like John being out of the way. Here's Jesus, one of the people among them. No, they accused him of gluttony, drunkenness, and befriending outcasts. Now Jesus, of course, never sinned in anything that he did. Because what defiles someone comes from within, not from without, he thought. It's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, the things that both John and Jesus are accused of are capital offences. They got the death penalty. Jesus is showing just how much he and John were opposed. Whatever way the gospel was presented, however the messengers of God came to these people, they did not respond. Because what they were really against was the truth. They were really against God. And so they justified their choices either way. You see, it's not our presentation of the gospel that will change anyone. Only the Spirit can overcome the hardness of the human heart. These people just didn't want to change. And perhaps that's true for you tonight as well. You just don't want to change. What sins do you justify and make excuses for? Because you're just not willing to change. People will make any excuse for unbelief. What excuses are you making? Not to become a Christian, not to profess Jesus Christ as Lord. You'll find plenty of fault with churches. You hear that a lot. Oh, these churches want nothing to do with them. You'll find plenty of fault. You'll find plenty of fault with other Christians. None of us are perfect. You'll find plenty of fault with every preacher, including and especially me. Their excuses. What it boils down to is that you just refuse to surrender to Jesus Christ. So just like Jesus, John was rejected. He was popular, but he was rejected. You see, you can enjoy preaching, you can enjoy church activities and the company of Christians, but you ultimately reject Jesus Christ as your Saviour. But Jesus finishes by saying, "Wisdom is justified by her children." Jesus and John are falsely accused, they're rejected for their words and for their works. But actually their witness shows their righteousness. John's faithful ministry, prophetic, preparatory. Jesus proclaiming the kingdom, demonstrating that the kingdom has come by his miracles. This is true wisdom. This is the work of God. And whatever men say about them, the truth of who they are and why they have come is justified, is shown by their works. We're called to live in obedience to Christ. And whatever that costs us now, doesn't matter. Whatever the world thinks of you, there'll be a day when your God-given wisdom in this way will be justified. So whatever rejection you face now, whatever scorn and mockery you face from the world, and whatever you may face for coming forth and professing Christ, whatever people tell you, just trust in Christ. And however the world speaks of you now, one day he will speak well of you before his Father. One day he will speak well of you before all of heaven and earth. You concentrate on being that faithful servant. One day he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. The world didn't speak well of John. The Pharisees didn't speak well of John. Herod didn't speak well of John. John's with Jesus now. And that's what we are called to. To be faithful. None of us are perfect. We have our doubts. We fail him. We don't get everything right. But we're called to be faithful, whatever the cost in this life. And we know that one day Jesus will vindicate us and declare us righteous before his Father's throne. And we will be ushered into that place he has prepared for us to be with him and enjoy him forever. So let us heed his call for faithfulness in these words. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son in our lives. We thank you that you minister to us through him. And we thank you that you are gentle in dealing with us, and rebuking us, and correcting us. We thank you that you will enable us to sustain whatever you call us to in this life. Help us to be faithful. Take away our hard hearts of unbelief. Take away our hearts of stone. Grant us hearts of flesh. Grant us a reverent obedience to your name. Take away our love of sinning. Take away our attraction and attachment to the world. And make us those who are wholly devoted to you. Please bless your word to us this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us finish by singing from Psalm 72 in the Scottish Psalter and seeing the kingship and the reign of Jesus Christ in these words. Psalm 72, let us sing verses 1 to 7. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son thy righteousness. With right he shall thy people judge, thy poor with uprightness. The lofty mountains shall bring forth unto the people peace. Likewise, the little hills the same shall do by righteousness. The people's poor ones he shall judge, the needy's children save, and those shall he in pieces break, who them oppressed have. They shall be fear, while sun and moon do last through ages all. Like rain on mown grass he shall drop, or showers on earth that fall. The just shall flourish in his days and prosper in his reign. He shall, while doth the moon endure, abundant peace maintain. Let us stand and sing to God's praise and glory. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 7. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.